one of the photocopiers in the sixth form library has a book next to it, and it's called Flatland. And every time I'm waiting for a photocopier job, I will, if there's no one to talk to, just open the book and have a little read. So I'm reading it really slowly, at the pace of like 30 pages of photocopy paper at a time, I reckon. And I reckon by the end of the year I might eventually finish it. It's a slow process. And it's a short book. And the basic idea is that the narrator of the book, he lives in a place called Flatland. So it's just a completely flat plain. And he's a square. And he's in this two-dimensional world, so he can only move in two dimensions. And he can only see the sides of things, because in Flatland there is no other thing than the sides. There's only sides, because it's flat. Yeah. It's weird, it's a trippy book. And it was written in the 19th century, so. And he spends a lot of time in the book explaining this two-dimensional world. It goes into all sorts of detail about the politics and the... Anyway, it's weird, and the religion. And the idea of a third dimension for the square in Flatland is impossible for him to imagine. He can't even begin to think about it. It's just completely outside of the experience. He can't see it. It's outside of the expectations of the experience. And the same is true of everyone else in Flatland. A third dimension is unthinkable. And the story is about him being taken to the third dimension. And in that dimension there are three-dimensional objects, obviously. And then he's sent back to persuade the people of Flatland that there is a world of three dimensions. Because when the three-dimensional world interacts with the two-dimensional world, it looks like impossible things are happening. So things can disappear because you're kind of on the flat plane. And then if it's three-dimensional, it can go up and you wouldn't see it again on two dimensions. It's quite hard to understand. It's quite conceptual, quite abstract. But work with me here. So this Flatland and the three dimensions, basically they're very difficult to believe, to understand, unless you experience it. And something that's actually physically impossible in the 2D Flatland is normal in the three-dimensional world of Spaceland. Yes. And it's quite a bleak story in the end, because his whole job is to explain to everyone in Flatland that there is a third dimension, and no one believes him. And he gets put in prison, and then he's really lonely. It's quite sad. But no one can understand the third dimension because it's completely outside of their experience. And that's a bit like what we're looking at today. The resurrection is a foundational Christian belief, but it's outside of our normal experience completely. And it's impossible for us to imagine how it could happen within the bounds of the way that the world normally operates. Just like three dimensions are impossible for the inhabitants of Flatland to imagine. But the resurrection demonstrates the reality of this other dimension, of a spiritual world that breaks in, and a God of love who blows open our narrow understanding of the world, of the material universe, to reveal this deeper truth. The resurrection compels us to encounter another dimension of existence. So Matthew, in this passage, he's determined to convince us that Jesus really has risen, and although that's fearful, we shouldn't be afraid. So first of all, he's risen. He is risen. That's Matthew's main point. Matthew's writing to convince us that the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead really happened. That's his purpose. And he uses the tomb security, some eyewitness testimony, and the weakness of alternative explanations of the empty tomb to persuade us that there was a physical resurrection. So firstly, he argues that Jesus is risen because the tomb was secure. Chapter 27, if you look at that in the Bible, he finishes off from verse 62 to the end with an account of precautions that are taken by the authorities. So the Pharisees and chief priests, they approach Pilate and they ask for the tomb to be made secure in case his body is stolen and a resurrection is claimed. And they're given permission by Pilate to make the tomb as secure as they can. And it was already fairly secure because it had a large stone in front of it that would have taken probably several men to move. But they increased the security by putting a seal on the stone and by posting a guard. Why does Matthew mention these things? Well, he's ruling out the possibility of the body being stolen. He has risen, actually risen. That's Matthew's point in saying that. And he also argues that Jesus has risen because of eyewitness testimony. There's repetition in this passage of the phrase, "He has risen." and it's uttered by eyewitnesses. In verse 6, the angel says, "He's not here, he has risen." In verse 7, they're told to tell the disciples, "He has risen from the dead." The angel is an eyewitness who tells the women he's risen. And then they see Jesus themselves. In verse 8, they hear his voice, they touch his feet. These women are eyewitnesses. "He is risen," Matthew is saying. And from verse 15, Matthew explains a rumour going round that the disciples had stolen the body as a cover-up of what had actually happened. The soldiers were paid by the chief priests and elders to lie about what they had experienced. So Matthew mentions that because he wants to rule out the option of the body being stolen. He's saying this isn't the way it happened. The tomb was secure, he's saying. Witnesses saw that Jesus was alive, and the stories going around about body theft were lies spread by the authorities. Now, the point of all that is that Matthew is not claiming some kind of spiritualized resurrection or a warm, fuzzy feeling that disciples had about Jesus. He's portraying it as a historical event that either did or did not happen. Matthew's either right or he's wrong here. To Matthew, it's not just a nice story, or even a powerful, transformative story, which is mostly to inspire us. He's obsessively physical. The plan to secure it thoroughly, the earthquake, the brightness of the angel, the invitation to come and look in the tomb, the clasping of Jesus' feet. They all led up to the claim that this actually happened in the physical world. And he knows that it happened because the tomb was sealed. Then the tomb was empty, and there were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive, and the soldiers were bribed to keep it quiet. That's the big point. He has risen. That's what Matthew is saying. And the second main point he emphasises is that it was terrifying, and that comes throughout the passage. It's fearful. It's fearful. Terror is the repeated refrain of the passage. After the angel appears, the guards are so afraid, they go into a death-like state of shock. And that's not surprising, is it? There's an earthquake, and then a massive angel appears. The first words of the angel in verse 5 are, "Don't be afraid." And you don't say, "Don't be afraid," unless there's something to be afraid of. If my housemate comes in and says, "Don't be afraid," I'm immediately wondering why I should be afraid. Is there a gas leak? Is there some disease that I could catch? Is the zombie apocalypse finally here? And the fact that the women need to hear this shows that they're scared witless. They meet Jesus, and after he greets them, he says, "Don't be afraid," the same message. And in case it wasn't clear enough, in verse 8, Matthew says the women hurried away, afraid, yet filled with joy. Fear and joy is an interesting combination. I felt a bit of that when I went to the Iguazu Falls in Argentina. It's South America's answer to the Niagara Falls or the Victoria Falls. You can stand almost directly over it. And the sheer volume and scale and force of the water is terrifying. It's this multi-sensory thing. There's the roar that you can hear, the spray that you can feel, and the sight of this impossible volume of water pouring down. You can even taste it because the water's everywhere. It's all on this massive scale, and I absolutely loved it. It made me really happy, unreasonably happy. But it was also terrifying to be confronted with such raw power. You stand over this, and it's there. And these women are joyful, but they're aware that something momentous and terrifying and mysterious has happened. The earthquake is scary. The angel is scary. The empty tomb is scary. The whole thing is like some kind of wonderful nightmare. They come to grieve a loved one, and they're confronted by an earthquake, blinding light, impossible claims, an empty grave, a living person. That's fearful. But they're told, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." This empty tomb is scary. But they're repeatedly told not to be afraid. And they're filled with joy, we've seen. And we can see why they would be afraid. Crazy stuff is happening. Earthquake, blinding light, empty grave, the dead, alive. But why should they not be afraid? Well, partly because this resurrection represents not just the resurrection of a person, but of a dream that had died. I don't know what you want to be when you grow up. I'm still holding out hope for the England call-up. I just need to get Southgate along to some Baps games. I have a friend who is actually a really good footballer, and he got very close to being signed for a top club, Coventry City. The money, the lifestyle, the love of the game were his dream, and that dream looked possible for a while. And letting that dream die and grieving that dream has been a long, slow process that he's still going through, actually. These women had pinned all their hopes on this guy who had transformed their lives, and he looked to be about to transform their community and their country, and now he's died, and with him died their dreams. The resurrection means that it's back on. And that was bewildering, exciting, shocking, joyful. On another level, it was amazing for them because they're meeting Jesus, a loved friend who died. Now, bereavement is hard because someone you love has irrevocably gone. When someone is a massive part of your life, coming to terms with their departure is a process, because your mind instinctively turns to them and you have to remind yourself that they're not there anymore. You see something that they would find funny, or hear something they'd be interested to hear, or see someone who looks a bit like them, and you have to remind yourself that they're not here anymore. And that's a violent process. It hurts every time. You don't bury that person once. You do it every time you forget they've gone. And that takes time. And Jesus was a massive part of the lives of these women. They'd left their homes and their families to be with him. And they were travelling the country in his wake. He was their guide, their friend, their teacher. And they would have been completely crushed by his death and the brutality of it. And they were still very early in the grieving process. So the shock of seeing him again would be unbelievably intense. That kind of joy is just very difficult to imagine. And then they're comforted in their grief by Jesus himself. So, Matthew insists on an actual physical literal resurrection that's frightening, but we need not be frightened because it's actually really joyful. So am I, a reasonable, scientifically literate adult with a university education, going to stand up in 2018 and say that a man actually physically rose from the dead? Yes, I am. And here's why. Because science deals with the world as it normally operates. Now, Christians don't claim that people coming back from the dead is part of the world's normal operation. Obviously not. It's scientifically impossible. I know that. We know that. People have always known that. Jewish people at the time of Jesus knew that it was impossible for people to come back from the dead. And that's clear from what we know of Jews from at the time, from the literature that survived. They weren't just gullible or ignorant, because a resurrection can't happen if the world operates as it normally does. So it's a question of whether the world can ever operate outside of its normal rules. Is there another dimension that can break in? Do you believe in a world that's closed off? Or would you allow the possibility of a world being open to outside influences, a different dimension? Now, you can't prove it either way with science. The Flatlander, he couldn't prove the existence of space, the third dimension, without Spacelander's interference. Science can't test whether the world can behave unscientifically. The Flatlander couldn't test whether there was a third dimension. So we need to turn to history to see if there are events that are impossible to explain otherwise. And frankly, the resurrection presents the historian who refuses to consider outside influence, who refuses to consider the possibility that sometimes the world doesn't behave normally, with enormous difficulties. So psychologically, the resurrection is the only option that holds together. There's this frightened, demoralised, leaderless group. And suddenly they become so convinced that they've seen Jesus alive that they're willing to suffer, to die, to undergo enormous inconvenience and hardship to testify that it was true. Were they lying? Well, psychologically, that makes no sense. People will lie to gain something, but people don't lie like that to suffer. And keeping a lie going with that many people in on it, under that intensity of persecution, is psychologically implausible. Did they hallucinate? Well, if they did, there would have had to be multiple, multi-sensory hallucinations, including taste, touch, conversations that lasted for days, that happened at different times and different places, that included multiple people, 500 people at the same time once, in multiple settings. Those hallucinations would have had to be so convincing that people would be ready, like pretty much straight away, to die, to suffer extreme persecution for the sake of having seen it. And again, that's psychologically implausible. It doesn't account for the empty tomb either. The eyewitnesses believed the resurrection, and they believed that they'd seen the risen Jesus, despite immense pressure not to. That's very difficult to account for psychologically. Philosophically, the resurrection is compelling. Jews didn't believe that a resurrection like this was possible. Some Jews thought that there would be a resurrection at the end of all time, way off in the future. The idea of individuals coming back to life now was unheard of. and Greeks thought the idea of resurrection at all was ridiculous. No one had an understanding of the world that allowed for this. They were living in flatland. Jesus had predicted it, but it was not part of people's mental furniture. Just like today, yeah, people don't rise. Yet out of nowhere, semi-literate peasants from a Jewish backwater, they established a completely new understanding of the world. Where did these ideas come from? Well, they claimed that they were a response to an event that happened, the resurrection. And that resurrection caused a massive philosophical shift by the force of events. You can't account for that change without it. And sociologically, the resurrection thesis is the most compelling option. First century Judaism was basically racist towards Gentiles. There was no church, just a group of people who followed Jesus around. And on the basis of the resurrection claim of these disciples, a racially open, radically generous community was established that smashed down old divisions and formed an entirely new way of life. The poor were protected, money was shared, love was manifest under intense persecution. Now, where did that change come from? They claimed that it was a response to the event of the resurrection. The resurrection gave birth to a radically different kind of community. And without the resurrection, this change is inexplicable. Now, there's just three reasons why I think it's compelling. Matthew is right on his main point. Jesus has risen. And I've not gone into much detail here. There isn't the time. But the evidence for the resurrection is compelling enough to challenge philosophical preconceptions about what is possible. Ask me for more evidence if you want afterwards. Challenge me on it. But many will refuse to believe or find it difficult to believe because it's an attack on their faith in a closed universe. The pioneers of modern science believed in the resurrection. Many Christians are scientists. Belief in a literal resurrection is perfectly compatible with the highest levels of scientific thinking. Now, you might be afraid of acknowledging the possibility of a universe that's open to the mystery and wonder of a creator God, because it is scary. The resurrection is still fearful today. It's fearful. It's fearful. And the resurrection should be scary in some ways because it's so intrusive. The world runs along its lines and it's predictable, and things happen because other things happen, and we can assume a certain measure of control. That's true. But the resurrection breaks into that and it says, God has intervened. God has broken into the world. There's not only the clockwork regularity of Newtonian physics and the complex unpredictability of quantum mechanics and the humdrum necessity of taking the bins out and cooking dinner, but there's the mad irresponsibility of a man coming back to life 2,000 years ago. And that intrudes into the nuts and bolts of our lives. It means that God can and does break into our world physically. The illusion of a closed universe that's safe from outside interference is shattered. The widespread, unspoken assumption of the world around us that only the observable is real is wrong. And that profound disconnect is unsettling. Scary. There is another dimension, the spiritual. Just like the Flatlander's discovery of space, there's a whole spiritual realm that's demonstrably real. And it's an earthquake to the secular assumptions that are around us. It's a flash of blinding light that's frightening. The Roman guards were presumably barely aware of who Jesus was. They were so afraid that they looked like they were dead. But the women, who had seen Jesus do miracles for years, who had devoted their lives to him, and who had accepted that he was capable of working miracles, were still terrified by this. Now, you may be barely aware of who Jesus is, like the Romans, or a long-time believer, like the women. But have you seen how intrusive this is? How disturbing it is to the normal operation of things? It's shocking. It's also scary because the resurrection introduces a new authority. Not the authority simply of moral precepts, but the raw authority of a being who has sidestepped the normal operation of the world. That's the implication of the resurrection. There is a God, he is interested in us, and he has authority. You might not be a Christian. The idea of a God who exists, who has something to say, and who speaks to you with relevance and authority, isn't that a little scary? You might be a Christian. See again the authority of Jesus Christ. He has authority over death. He speaks over your life with authority. His isn't simply the authority of some warm, fluffy moral teaching, but the overwhelming majesty of superabundant life and love. Isn't that a little scary? Have you forgotten the resurrection? Have you domesticated this death-conquering King of Love so he fits into your comfortable Western lifestyle? Are you listening to his voice or are you smothering it? We must not domesticate the resurrected Jesus. Are you ready for him to challenge you, to shock you, to scare you? Have you lost sight of just how intrusive this resurrection is? Have you lost sight of how awesome it is? Look again. Look carefully. Come and see the place where he is laid. The tomb's empty. But although it's scary, the message is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The women at the tomb were afraid, but they were filled with joy. They saw that the implications were enormous, and they saw the implications were good. They were filled with joy because they were meeting Jesus. And that is what the resurrection means for us too. The astonishing claim that the Bible makes is that Jesus is alive and that you can meet him. Now, that may not shock you because you've never taken it seriously, or it may not shock you because you're so used to it. But it's astonishing, and it needs to be taken seriously. And if it doesn't provoke some kind of response of awe or wonder, then you're missing something. But we mustn't be afraid. And the reason we shouldn't be afraid is because the implication of that event is brilliant. The resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is who he said he was. He claimed to be the God who made the universe. And his resurrection showed that he is. He claimed to be giving himself up for the world. And the resurrection showed the effectiveness of the crucifixion. The women don't simply clasp the feet of a man who has died and risen. They clasp the feet of the God who took on our wrongdoing, our wounds, our sins, and bore them for us. They clasp the feet of the Saviour who gave his life for them. And the resurrection demonstrates the victory that he won. The resurrection demonstrates the overwhelming power of love over hatred, light over dark, good over evil. We, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The resurrection says, yes, this has worked. Our world is dark and bleak in lots of ways. There is lots to be afraid of. But the resurrection means that you can meet with Jesus. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, you can know his peace and his comfort. If you don't know Jesus, then I encourage you to meet him. Try talking to him. He's alive in a different dimension. Read about him in the Gospels. Talk to people who do know him. Investigate. Those who seek will find. Don't be afraid. Meet Jesus. It wasn't just meeting Jesus that filled them with joy. In verse 8, they were joyful before they met him. The news was enough to fill them with joy because a dead dream was risen with Jesus. I don't know what your dreams are. Their dreams were of a kingdom, a restored Jewish kingdom community of justice and love with this man, Jesus, as king. And the news of his resurrection was news that this kingdom dream was reinstated, that the kingdom of heaven that Jesus had talked about so much would be happening. It's back on. Their hope in this new kingdom community was restored and vindicated here, although it was very different from what they expected. And our hope in a final justice, in a final restoration, in a coming kingdom community, that's restored and vindicated and transformed in the resurrection. The resurrection also demonstrates the authority of Jesus. And the authority of Jesus is good. He's the King of Love. He's the servant leader. His authority is generous and transformative and fulfilling. His greatest victory was in suffering for the sake of others to conquer evil. Hope is a Christian virtue. The resurrection is all about hope. In a bleak time of impending climate catastrophe and Brexit mayhem, we need hope. Don't be afraid. The kingdom of heaven is near, and it breaks in now with victories over addictions and poverty and loneliness and evil. Relationships are restored. Life is discovered. We are part of this kingdom when we trust in Jesus. So don't be afraid. The resurrection, it transformed these women. It took their sorrow and their grief, and it gave them awe and joy. And it transformed the broken disciples into the early church. And if we take the resurrected Jesus seriously, if we turn to him and worship him and believe what he says, then we will be transformed. We meet the risen Jesus through the Holy Spirit, whose fruits are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So this week, when you are struggling to do the right thing, when you're struggling to love, to rejoice, to have peace, to be patient, when you want to be unkind or bad or harsh or faithless or selfish, when you feel that, remember who you have met, the risen Jesus. The one who wields that shocking, unsettling, fearful resurrection authority. Are you responding to that authority? He has authority over death, and he uses that authority to bring life. He offers the wild romance of trusting and following his authoritative rule. Are you doing that? Are you meeting him? The risen Jesus is the one who loved you enough to give himself to humiliation and physical pain and spiritual and emotional desolation. The resurrection vindicates and proves the awesome power and effectiveness of that love. Are you living in his love? Are you letting his unconditional love saturate your life? Are you taking him at his word when he says that he loves you no matter what? Are you taking him at his word when he says, the very worst sins you've committed are forgiven? The risen Jesus is the one whose resurrection provides hope. Are you holding on to that hope? Are you taking it seriously and rejoicing in it? Are you living out that hope? When we meet the risen Jesus and respond to him, the awe and the joy changes. So meet the loving, joyful, patient, kind, good, gentle, faithful, self-controlled, resurrected Jesus and ask for his resurrection power to transform you. I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you that you have intervened in this world and that you have shown us who you are in the person of Jesus Christ, that you have shown your authority, and we pray that we take your authority seriously. Lord, challenge us where we need challenging. We pray that all here may submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, and we praise you for your love for us. This demonstrates that your love triumphed over evil on the cross. Thank you that forgiveness and redemption are free to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would trust in him now. And we pray that we would experience your transformative resurrection power this week, this month, this year, for the rest of our lives, and that we would be transformed by that, and that we would grow to be more and more like Jesus, and that would have impact on our communities, on our families, on our city. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.